Well, a new week, new day, new baby coming, and a new series on Sunday school, dealing with marriage. And this marriage seminar is called Biblical Secrets of Intimacy. In this day and age, when we think of intimacy, we think of sexuality. That is one version, that's one part of intimacy, but not all of it. In fact, all of marriage is about intimacy, becoming intimate in thinking, as well as physically, emotionally. And that's what we want to explore. If you are not happy at the moment in a marriage, it is because of a lack of intimacy. If you are happy, it's because intimacy has been achieved to some degree or less, one degree or more. The point here is that why study marriage? Well, for the married people, this is a sort of a checklist thing to do this. From time to time, we'll give you a worksheet that is not to be turned in. It's just for your work. You and your wife sit down, go over this, and work out these things, because some of these things work out so much better when you actually talk about it, which is a major part of intimacy. Also, there are those of you without a husband, without a wife, and this is a good thing to think through in preparing for that. And this is the introduction, lesson one, the introduction, and this is the importance of intimacy. I took this quote, it's from the French Proverbs, and it means, marriage is like a beleaguered fortress. Those who are outside want to get in, those inside want to get out. And so it's kind of a mean-spirited way to begin this, but you know, the saying may seem true of many, but not, I hope, of you. So marriage problems, they're not just common, they are universal. So God has not left us without a way to deal with our problems. And we see this, 1 Corinthians 10:13. The word temptation can mean trial, a difficulty in life. There hath no temptation, no trial taken you, but such as is common to man, that you're not the only one that has that problem. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, meaning will not allow you to be tempted, to be tried, above that ye are able, but will with the temptation, with that trial, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so the trials that he lays upon us are for our good, are for our strengthening, are for our development. We want to escape trial. God wants us to be able to bear it. When you start out in the military, they put you through some kind of boot camp training. And this is to put a weight and a burden upon people to such a degree that they may just wash out. But if they do, then that probably is saving their life, at least in battle, because they're not ready for that, not capable of it. But if they're able to bear it, then they will be strengthened, then they will be filled with the knowledge to be able to get that done. So there are three principles, by way of introduction, that come into play when trying to conquer problems in marriage. Now, when I say problems, I don't mean that a couple here is, you know, talking about divorce. That's possible, quite possible. problems are anything that leave you less than satisfied with the relationship you're in. This can be just a little thing, can be a big thing. But problems. So when we're dealing with these things, there are three principles that you'll want to remember. Number one, get the proper counsel. Now today, as soon as we say counsel, we think of the psychiatrist, the psychologist. And let me just pop that balloon for you. While some good can be done, and I'm sure that over the years some good has been done, as they're sitting at their desk and they have a library of books behind them, those books have separated into three gangs. And one is the Freudian counseling that says all problems come down to sex, to your toilet training, to whether you loved your mother. It just comes down to those things. Everything comes from that. Then another section of those books are based upon the concept of Skinner's behaviorism. And this says it's only how you're trained. So get yourself a new habit and you'll be okay. It's not about any truth, just about behavior. And then the third section is Rogers' concept that, you know, you already know the answer. I'm just going to try to pull it out of you. This is a good way, by the way, if you wanted to immediately set yourself up as a counselor, a Rogerian counselor, just learn this technique. The person comes in, sits down, and you say, why are you here to visit me? What problem do you feel you're having? And they will say, you know, I'm scared. And so you become a mirror, just a mirror that slightly changes what they say. So you say, you're having difficulty facing certain things. And they go, yeah, that's right. You just said what they said. And then they say something else. You reflect it back, and you don't have any answers. The Rogerians don't believe there are any answers, because it's all so individual that only you can have the answers for your problem. Now, the guy is sitting there, and everything he says is either going to fit Rogers, Freud, Skinner, or Rogers, you see. But as soon as it fits Freud, then Skinner's and Roger books are frowning at him. You're going with the wrong direction. And if it's Skinner, then Freud and Rogers are frowning, and of course Rogers, the other two frown. So there is just no standard. In fact, the more I read about it, the more I understand that especially psychiatrists, whose job is to rework your thinking, come down to they do whatever it takes to make a difference. It's really a fourth section altogether, and it's called pragmatism. Whatever works is what I do. I was reading about one man in the Southwest United States who began counseling with some American Indians that were having a number of different problems. And so he started hanging the witch doctor, the shaman materials on his wall. And these people came in, they looked at it, and they identified him with the native shaman who had mystical powers. And he started adding chanting, and I don't think he actually had a fire and danced around it, or not in his office anyway, but he had you know, sticks with feathers on them and things like this. And the reason why is because that meant something to them, so he could use the deceit to effect a change. Well, let me just say that the reason a person became a psychiatrist, probably first to try to help people. Then as he studied it, he found out, well, at least I can make some money. So they will come to you and they will say, well, what you have is a serious problem. And it's all on a medical basis. And I can diagnose it. And I can write prescription medicine. And I can do some other things to do this. But it's going to be long and costly. But you and I together will work on this down to your last penny. So and they're sincere. And I say that because from the standpoint of someone who has what God says, that whole thing's pretty ridiculous. So when I say get proper counseling, my point is, where are you going to go? See, to whom will you trust? When Christ asked his disciples, will you also leave? Peter said, well, where should we go? You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. This is where we ought to go. And you say, well, Christian stuff, I've heard it all my life. It just hasn't worked. No, you haven't worked it. You haven't applied it to your life to make it work. So come to God. Joshua 9:14, the men took of their victuals and they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. That was the problem that they had. They didn't seek counsel from God. Consider this, God's wisdom is perfect. Job 28:12, we'll get that to that tonight. Where shall wisdom be found and where is the place of understanding? His answer is going to be, giving away the punch of my message tonight, God. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, freely, generously, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So seek God's wisdom above the counsel of any man, particularly in this day where sensuality has become one of the main forces of counseling. People are being counseled to leave husband and wife, have affairs, spice up your marriage. It's really insane. So God's wisdom is perfect. You want counsel that is perfect. Secondly, God's way is powerful. You have no idea how powerful this is until you actually apply it and find your life changed. I was counseling a young lady. She came to visit at the old building on a Wednesday night. I happened to be talking about wife's duty to the husband. It's always a little rough on young ladies, that married young ladies that come in to visit, and that's the first thing they hear. Afterwards, she said, well, that's kind of easy for you to say, but what would you say obeying your husband if he's trying to kill you? I said, well, you know, this doesn't sound like something we can actually just finish talking about here in the lobby after the prayer meeting. Could you come by and we'll spend some time talking about this? And so she did. And sure enough, her husband had grabbed her around the throat. I think at one point he had pulled a gun out. He hadn't actually pointed it at her, but the implication was pretty clear and so on. After the counseling, and I challenged her to actually act on some of these things, and she assured me that there would never be a time when he would want to come and, you know, meet with us and so on. But after the first session, she came back and she said, he was very excited about this and he wants to come, and everything changed around. Her eyes were opened as to how there was never an excuse for spousal abuse, but she had prompted it. And once she saw that, then she was sorry that she had put that occasion to stumble in her husband's way. And so God's way is powerful. Psalm 47:2, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show who God is, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. So God is bigger than any problems that can exist. Thirdly, God's way is perfect. His wisdom is perfect. God's way is perfect. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried, that has been tested. He is a buckler, a shield to all those that trust him. And down in verse 32, it is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. If you follow God's perfect way, your way can become perfect. And my point here is this. Even if we do not understand why he says to do something, don't be surprised. You're not that smart, you see. God's mind is infinite. God created you. He created the concept of marriage. So he knows exactly how it's supposed to go. So even if you don't know why he says to do it, you must do it anyway. Men say, I'll believe it when I see it. God says, you can see it when you believe it. In John 7:17, I've used this verse to talk to people who say, well, it just doesn't seem real to me. This whole thing doesn't seem real to me. John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. The first is the doing, the actual submission and obedience. And then you see it. You remember Romans chapter 12? You have your Bibles? Romans 12. We sometimes miss this emphasis. Romans 12, 1 and 2, great verses for encouraging proper change. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is total submission to God. Then you present your bodies holy. You present them acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual service, perhaps. And then verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. This is God desiring you to change from what you were to what he wants you to be. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now notice this, that you may prove. This is put to the test. You can actually live this way. You can say, well, he said it. Doesn't make any sense to me. Nobody else is saying it. But it does, I see it's what he says. So I'm just going to do it and see what happens. You put him to the test that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, it doesn't do it just to know it. It only does it when you do it. So that's my challenge in this introduction. Get you excited about what may happen if you actually do this. So God's wisdom is perfect. God's way is powerful. God's way is perfect. And then God's word is perfect. And so what he has told us is enough. What he has given us is sufficient for us to live a holy life, a perfectly holy life. Notice from Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law really refers to whatever part of the Bible is dealing with God telling us the way things ought to be, the way things ought not to be. Thou shalt not. And he says, it's perfect. Notice, converting the soul. The soul, not the spirit. This is not talking about getting saved. You don't get saved by obedience to the law, but your soul gets saved that way. The soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. What we call sanctification is the salvation of the soul. Salvation of the spirit is justification. That happens when you accept Christ. Once and for all, it's done. But from that point until you die, there's another process going on. That's the progressive part of salvation, sanctification. And that is the salvation of your soul. The salvation of the soul is where you choose to change, to be not conformed to this world, but transformed into the image of Christ. So that's what the law does. We listen for what God says to do, and we try that, and then we find out what he says not to do, and we try not to do that. And as we conform to that, our soul, the mind, is changed, the will is changed, the emotions are changed. We no longer love to do the wrong. We begin to hate the wrong as God does. We begin to love what God loves, things that didn't hold any interest to us before. And he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimonies in the scripture are the examples. Back in Genesis, Exodus, and so on, what we call the law, think of how many times it tells the story of Adam and Eve, tells the story of Abraham and his life, his children on down, of Jacob and Esau, all these stories. You say, what are all these stories for? Well, because the testimonies illustrate God's law. You have people doing right, and we see the consequences. We see them doing wrong, and we see the consequences. And so, if you're not sure about how this thing works out, go to these testimonies, because the testimony of the Lord is sure. You see, that you get that assurance by studying, in fact, these examples. Making wise the simple. So you come to the law and you say, I don't get it. Okay, admit you're being simple here, but learn to be wise by checking the testimony. You say, I see now how that worked out. Then he says, the statutes of the Lord are right. In the study that I did on this word statutes, of course it means another word for laws, another word for principles and so on, but actually it came down to the root meaning of placements. And I got to thinking about that. One of the things that we rebel against most often in what God tells us to do is where he puts us. The whole feminist movement basically rejected God and the Bible because it said it put women second place. And so it was the placements that they rejected. But if we study the placements of the Lord, we find out they're right. And especially in a marriage, God has illustrated by some terrible genetic accidents that a two-headed thing is not natural. In every relationship, a long-lasting relationship, I should say, there has to be some structure. If two people are going to live together and make decisions together, someone has to have the final word. It just has to be that way, or else it's constant struggle. It's just two heads fighting against the other. So that's my point here. The statutes of the Lord are right. It's just they're right. His placements are right. And once they're accepted, notice, rejoicing the heart. And the wife who learns to submit to the authority of her husband finds rejoicing in the heart. The husband who learns that it actually is his responsibility to take the responsibility. Men are trying to avoid the responsibility. They're okay with the women taking authority, but then they say, yeah, you see, you did it, now I'm all messed up. So it's not my fault, yours. And so now they can get by with it. And then the commandment of the Lord is pure. From time to time, the principles of the law may not be enough to make sure. So from time to time, God stepped in and said, this is what you need to do. He made a commandment. He made a clarifying thing, made it pure. And that was enlightening the eyes. Oh, I see. That's how that goes. And then the fear of the Lord is clean. Cleanliness comes into this because we don't want to make God mad at us. We don't want to go the path that he has already cursed. And so we keep ourselves clean. The fear of the Lord leads to this perfect cleanness. And it says, enduring forever. if you're a Christian, this is the life you're going to live forever. all your time in heaven beyond, whatever is beyond heaven, is in fact the life of cleanness, the life of the fear of the Lord. And then he ends in verse 9 with saying, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And the judgments sometimes are the judgment against the unrighteous. And we have to say, well, God told them, they didn't listen, so that judgment is righteous. And sometimes the judgments are for good things, and we recognize that God understood motives, weighed them perfectly, and his judgments are true and righteous altogether. So, search for God's wisdom where? Not in the forest, but in his word. All right, that's point number one, get proper counsel. And the best counsel will be from God, giving you four reasons why. Number two, have the proper concept. If you don't understand what the real purpose, what the real concept of marriage is, you're bound to be messing it up. Somebody said that at every wedding, there's a group of people up there in just the husband and the wife, just the bride and groom. Because the guy is there, and there's the guy he thinks he is, there's the guy she thinks he is, and there's the guy God knows he is. And so with the wife, who she thinks she is, who he thinks she is, and who God knows she is. And the point is, those are not always the same thing. So you have to have a proper concept, because we don't naturally perceive things accurately. Our perceptions are all based on how we happen to grow up. What were your parents like, you see? When I counsel premarital counseling, I say, here's what we need to go through. I say to the man, you have an image of what your wife should be, but that image comes from how your mom was. Your wife doesn't necessarily know how your mom was, so she doesn't necessarily know what your expectations of her are. And if you expect her to do something, but you don't tell her, then if she got it right, you won't say anything because you expected that. But if she gets it wrong, you're going to be really mad and she doesn't know why. And the wife has expectations of her husband to fulfill the role that she saw her dad do. Now, every child grows up seeing things about mom and dad that they don't want to reproduce, you understand. But what I do is to then take the man to say, here are the things that I really liked about my mother. And when the wife-to-be hears that, she begins to say, this is the vision of wife and mother that he has for me. Now it's something they can talk about, see. I tell them about my vision of my dad, which was then my vision of what I should be. See, my dad was a salesman who was gone all the time. So if something went wrong, there was a two-step process. My mom tried to fix it and often fixed it. And then if she couldn't fix it, she told my dad and he called the repairman, because he didn't know how to fix it. He didn't have time. My wife, however, her dad was a very practical guy, and he fixed everything. Never called in a repairman. And it didn't take me too long to find out I didn't fit in this thing, see? My wife says, well, why don't you just look at it and see if you can fix it? I said, really? The toilet wouldn't flush. I took the lid off. I said, hey, this thing is not hooked up. I hooked it up and it worked. I was so proud. I thought it was all magic somehow, you know. They just do stuff. But the perception. It's all there. And you and I need to get to the place where we realize that our perceptions are not gospel truth. That we must not be conformed to the world, but transformed. So we have to get the proper concept. For instance, marriage is to last until death. You don't look for a way out. You don't look for a reason for a way out. Divorce is not God's ideal. Matthew 19:6, wherefore they are no more twain, no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. All divorce is by man. So he says, don't let man do that. In Mark 10:3-9, and I give you the 3-9 to give you the context, because in Matthew he says, well, for you Jews, there is in fact an exception clause because of the way they got married. They were betrothed before they came together with one flesh. And so after they were legally together, they could be legally separated before the marriage was completed. But Mark, who wrote to the Romans, the Romans didn't have a betrothal concept, listen to the finality of what he has to say. He answered and said unto them, they ask him, can you get divorced for any reason? He said, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Put her away is the biblical term for divorce. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. He says, that thing came in because of sin. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. He quotes from Genesis, where God is explaining this to Adam and Eve. And cleave to his wife. The word cleave is a picture of gluing together. There's a thing, if you've ever worked with projects and so on, if you have like corrugated cardboard and you put your Elmer's glue on there and you put the other and you squash it and you press it down and it dries. If you try to separate what has been cleaved together, you find that where it was joined, it doesn't work. But you pull it apart and you actually destroy one or both sides. That's what happens with divorce. What God has put together actually cannot be put apart. It only looks like it. But the people are pulled apart, torn and bleeding emotionally. And you can check with people who've had divorce, and even the most amicable divorce has left people shaken as to what their life is all about. He says, it was for this cause, God made a male and female, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So they are no more twain, but one flesh. Therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, period. That's all he said. No exclusion clause, no exception clause, nothing like that. To the Romans that didn't have the betrothal thing, he says, that's it. In fact, later he's going to say to the Romans, which he never said to the Jews, that a wife who puts away her husband and marries again commits fornication, commits adultery. He never mentioned a wife divorcing to the Jews because that wasn't legal. Only the man could divorce. Notice this from Romans 7:1-3. He compares marriage to salvation. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. The law has dominion as long as you live. For the woman which hath an husband, here's an example of the law, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, how long? Until they're divorced. No. So long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. See? So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. To say that there's another way out of the law for divorce would be to say from this passage there's another way of being loosed from your sins other than salvation in Christ. And then again in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, and unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. The Lord himself commands this. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So he says it's vice versa as well. So there's only two options if you separate from your husband or wife. The one is to remain unmarried. The other is to be reconciled. All right? You have to have the right concept, or you don't have the motivation to do what God says. So divorce is not God's ideal. Secondly, divorce causes terrible problems. You could imagine that if God says, this is not what I want, and you do it anyway, you're setting yourself up for some terrible problem. But we don't have to go to the scripture for this. You can just look up statistics of divorced families. Statistics show that divorced couples take the unresolved problems from one marriage to another. The divorced person who gets married has brought all of the baggage and throws it right onto the marriage bed. Things have not been resolved. They were not able to bear it. They just escaped it. And so it's not been resolved. It's not being, not has not been taken care of. These statistics also show that the children of divorce are particularly at risk to many dangers ranging from abuse to witchcraft. An abusive dad or mother will produce generally an abusive child, one who will grow up to abuse his children. Drunkenness will produce drunkenness, and poor marriage situation will produce poor marriage situations. And then the third and last is this. Choose the proper conduct. Choose it. Determine it. It's not like, well, I hope I do the right thing. Choose the right thing. Choose to do it. Make the executive decision. Happiness is our responsibility. Happiness doesn't just drop on you out of a tree. Happiness is the result of you choosing to do what God says. And part of that is choosing to rejoice. And so God's command is to rejoice. His command is not to feel like rejoicing. Feel like rejoicing. I don't feel like rejoicing. So what are we going to do? Well, he says, rejoice. That means in the midst of your sadness, start praising God for what good there is. And it begins to change the way you think. We can become so focused. I always quote Brother Jeb's thing. We get so focused about the pain in our leg, we forget to thank God that we have a leg. I have a pain in my leg. Okay, cut it off. Well, no. Not quite that bad. The thing is, we can be so focused on the thing that's bothering us that we want to get rid of that leg. I mean, that husband. Or that wife. And we think that's going to take care of it. And it will not. Because the problem is in you as much as in them. And so you choose to rejoice and you begin to see, you just back up. So focused on that one thing that you don't like. Back up and see all the things you do like. God's command is to rejoice. And then understand this principle. that feelings follow obedience. The old saying in sales was, act enthusiastic and you'll be enthusiastic. So you come in, you don't feel very enthusiastic, but you start acting enthusiastic. Boy, I'm excited about today. And you're not really, but you are excited, and that spreads to others, and they act enthusiastic, and then you get it back, and pretty soon you actually begin to feel enthusiastic about it. The stage proverb is, act confident, you'll be confident. Back here all full of stage fright. But when you walk out, you know, head held high, confident, I'm ready to do whatever I'm supposed to do here on the stage. I should have found out before I got out here, but I'm ready to do it. You're going to enjoy it because I'm confident. And you come across as confident, you feel confident. We can add a couple of more emotions, like act loving and you will feel the love. If you're sitting there waiting to be loved, you may be sitting there becoming more and more and more stale. But if you act loving, it's amazing how you feel that love. And when your mate consistently feels that love from you, they can't help but return it. It's built within us. Another emotion, rejoice, and you'll sense the joy that transcends circumstances. Abraham Lincoln said, most people are about as happy as they make up their minds to be. So sit there all sour. I know so-and-so's husband makes more money than mine. So she has more stuff. I wish I had more stuff. My husband's a loser. Well, you probably need a course on intimacy. And that's what we'll be supplying. And I wanted to put this on paper instead of just show it to you on the screen, because I'd like for you to actually take this and set it aside someplace there at home, and then as we complete this, staple those things together. Because once in a while, when something's not going right, you may want to just come back and turn through this and look at this. Be encouraged, be strengthened, be helped in this. So, Biblical Secrets of Intimacy, how to be intimate in lifestyle with your mate. All right. Comments or questions concerning this? All right. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that we have the opportunity to love you with all our hearts, and that your love has been given into our hearts that we can shed that love abroad. We ask, Father, that you might help us to learn this thing of love. That is the whole reason why you created in the first place, so that you could demonstrate your transcendent love, your love without limits, by the sending of Christ to pay for our sins. But Father, we have the practical example of love with us every day in a marriage situation, where things that people do that are wrong, that are idiotic, that are thoughtless, we may choose to forgive and to love them beyond their faults. We ask that you might help us to love as you love, to be a lover of our mate as you are lovers of our souls. Now help us then to grant the idea that we can change, that we ought to change, that we ought to be the people that you tell us that we should be. We have that ability. You wouldn't have told us to do it if you didn't give us the ability. That ability does not come from our flesh, but it comes from your Spirit. And so we need to come, Father, at this stage in our study of these things, to the humility that says, in my own strength, in my own thinking, in my own perception of marriage, I will not be able to do this the right way. I need to empty myself and fill myself again with your concept, your counsel, with your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.